Good morning. Let's turn to 1 Timothy. Let's turn to 1 Timothy, and we're looking at chapter 5 today. Let me read the chapter before we look at the lesson. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, and if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge or faith. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, let her assist them, and let not the church be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those who are otherwise cannot be concealed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as we come to the text this morning, that we can be assured that it is the very words that you intended to be there for our learning. And we pray that you would help us to understand, and that we would know how to properly conduct ourselves by the lessons that you teach us through this text. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look back at chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, because I think this really sets the theme for the book, the idea for the book, what he's doing. Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So that when we come to any portion of this book, we're coming to a book that has been written so that we would know how to conduct ourselves in the household of God. And that's not just when we walk in the front door of a church building, but how we conduct ourselves as the people of God, the family of God, the household of God, wherever we might be. And he uses this phrase, the mystery of godliness, as a label to describe, I think, what he's trying to teach. And he says that the mystery of godliness is described in verse 16. But the word godliness is an interesting word, and I mentioned it last time. It actually occurs 18 times in the New Testament. And it is a word that means well devout or deeply devoted. And the implication it's to God in Christ. With one exception in these 18 times, it doesn't have the word God in the word. It just, and that one exception is chapter 2 of this book, verse 10. But it's pretty consistent. It just means to be devoted to God, to be thoroughly devoted to God. And some of the confusion, I think, in understanding the word comes because the old King James in Psalm 1 talks about the ungodly there. The ungodly are not so, but like the chaff which the wind blows away. And that word ungodly, translated ungodly there, is a word that means is wicked. It should be translated wicked. I think some of the newer translations translate wicked. So we come to think of ungodliness as wickedness, and therefore godliness as righteousness. And really the word is talking, it's really speaking more about your devotion to God. And it's very interesting to me that it appears primarily, really exclusively in Paul and Peter at the end of their ministries. Yeah, I have it here. 9 times in 1 Timothy, 2 times in 2 Timothy, 2 times in Titus, and 5 times in 2 Peter. And these are books that these men, letters that these men wrote toward the end of their lives, their ministries. And now the word godly appears a couple times in 2 Corinthians, but it's a different word there at all. It actually is a word that has the word God in it. It doesn't have the idea of being devoted to. But so that it's the idea that Paul is trying to communicate to Timothy is that the household of God is characterized by being devoted to God, devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then he gives us this series of statements that tell us that about Jesus Christ. And it says he, at the beginning in verse 16 of the first of these 6 statements, but it's implied in the rest of them, and we could read it that way. He was revealed in the flesh. He was vindicated in the spirit. He was beheld by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world, and he was taken up into glory. And I think the idea is that Jesus Christ is the ultimate godly one. He was totally devoted to the Father. And as such, he is the one that we emulate, that we see. And he had the approval of the Spirit, beheld by angels who are created to be devoted to God. That's what their job is. They worship him continually, day and night. And so he's observed in his godliness on the face of the earth. He's proclaimed among the nations, and he's believed on in the world because godliness comes by our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the idea that he's taken up into glory sort of puts the capstone on it, that he was ultimately approved by the Father. Now, we know the approval came before that, but I think the focal point of godliness is the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's what point he's making here. And the objective of being a part of the family of God is that we can be a people who are devoted to God and devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is really the first commandment, isn't it? The great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. So that's the mystery of godliness. And he's going to bring it to us in the format that he does. And I gave you this diagram last time, which is a diagram of an outline that we've been given earlier. And just 5 sections in these 6 chapters. Chapter 1 begins by making the point. He doesn't want him teaching any other doctrine. And then chapters 2 and 3, he gives a description of some order or structure in the church. And then steps aside in chapter 4 to admonish Timothy to keep the faith. And then moves back in chapter 5 to talk about conduct in the church, really talking to Timothy about how he is supposed to deal with rebuking, care for widows, dealing with elders who are good and bad. And then finally, the book ends the last chapter with the first two verses are really belong to the previous chapter, but because it talks about servants, but really talking about Timothy fighting the good fight of faith. And Timothy's charge is given in chapter 1, verse 3, that he is to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. So his purpose for Timothy needs to learn is that he needs to oppose false doctrine, no strange doctrine. And the reason you want to oppose strange doctrine is because the truth is the way that we're changed. We're sanctified through the truth. The way we're going to become godly and more devoted to God in Christ is by hearing the truth and having it explained to us truly. And the real problem of the false teachers is that they teach things that are not true, but it's damaging because it diverts us from godliness. And you remember in the end of chapter 1 when he talked about Hymenaeus and Alexander, the thing that he was concerned about with them was not specifically the things they were teaching at this point, was the fact that the consequences of their behavior was that they had suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So no strange doctrine. And then he admonishes him to fight the good fight, and a couple of times at the beginning and at the end. And I think that's really the charge that he has. But when we think about fighting good fight and false teachers, we think about opposing the false teachers and going after them. And I think the good fight here is the fight to pursue godliness, the fight to pursue the truth, the fight to understand the truth, the fight to preserve the truth. And it's not, as Paul said in Ephesians, a battle against flesh and blood, but it's against the powers of hell. And so we need to not get diverted into individuals, but we need to focus our point upon the truth, understanding it and believing it and obeying it. Well, chapters 5 and 6, this week and next week, the first 8 verses is sort of a general, of chapter 5 is a general statement about conduct and dealing with different individuals in the church, men, women, older, younger, and widows. And then from 9 to 16, we have some specific instructions about widows. Then some specific instructions about elders, good and bad, from 17 through 20. And then the last part is some instructions for Timothy personally about how he's to conduct himself in the church. And then after a couple of verses on instructions for slaves, the rest of the book is encouraging Timothy, the last part of chapter 6, to fight the good fight of faith. Well, since you've all studied this, some you'll know that this is an interesting text. I wrote challenging here, interesting, disturbing, difficult. I was thinking it would be a nice day to let Andrew teach the lesson here. So, but here we are, widows indeed. Talking about widows, and that's kind of curious to spend a whole chapter on widows, or the bulk of a chapter on widows. A lot of needy people in the church. Widows indeed, again, is an interesting subject. Talking about younger widows, you listened as I read a disturbing description of younger widows, as if that's the normative thing. The idea of the list mentioned in verse 9 is not defined for us. Don't know really what that is. And then talking about good and bad elders and asking Timothy to drink a little wine for his various ailments. I've been in practice for over 40 years, and I tell people not to drink wine for all their ailments. It turns out to be more of a problem. But anyway, so it's a bit of a challenge in going through this. So let's see what we have here, because it's outstanding, actually. So this chapter follows on the heels of the final verse of chapter 4, where Timothy is admonished to pay close attention to himself and to his teaching, Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. So the purpose of the message here in chapter 5, in keeping with the rest of the book, is to ensure or promote salvation for all who hear or try to follow the instructions that are in here. And he talks about rebuking various individuals, but tells Timothy how he's to deal with the various individuals in the church. And there are five categories that he mentions here. There's older men. He's to deal with them as fathers. And the admonition of the Old and the New Testament is you're to honor your father and your mother. And that word comes up here and is really implied in how Timothy is to deal with an older man who is in need of rebuke. And younger men to be dealt with as brothers. And we have a number of admonitions in the scripture to demonstrate brotherly love. And so the implication is when you deal with your brother, an individual as a brother, you deal with them in love and not just as an adversary or somebody that's a stranger to you. Older women to be dealt with as mothers. And again, as with the fathers, you're to honor your father and your mother. And the younger women are to be dealt with as sisters, and he adds this phrase, in all purity. And I think that that underscores an issue that, unfortunately, men in the ministry have fallen, stumbled into, is sexual impurity with women in the church. And that's an admonition that the Lord warns about that, because your sister you love, but you don't, you're not involved with impurity with your sister, and that's the way you should be with all the younger women in the church. So it's to honor and to love and to deal with them as family members. It's the household of God. And then widows indeed, verse 3, honor widows indeed. So they're to honor the widows the same way they would honor their father and their mother. And the word indeed here is a word that means really or actually or certainly. In Luke chapter 23, verse 47, the centurion stood at the cross, and he said about Jesus, this certainly he is the Son of God. And that's the word indeed. He's the Son of God indeed. It means he really is the Son of God. I see that. And so these are widows indeed. So they're really, truly widows, and he'll define that for us as we go along, and he does so in verse 5. Now she who is a widow indeed, who has been left alone, and that means truly alone. She doesn't have her husband anymore, and she doesn't have family. She is a widow indeed. And she is to be honored. And the idea about widows, I give you all these texts here, and we're not going to look at any of them, I think, but just to let you know and let you see the huge emphasis in Scripture on widows as really defining issues in the true faith. God identifies them as special objects of His care, and He defines Himself in terms of widows and orphans. In Psalm 68, he talks about him being the father of the widows and the fatherless. But all those texts communicate the same idea, that he has a special care for those who've been abandoned, and they would be represented by the widows and the fatherless. Under the law, the people were to tithe all of their money and give it to the Levites. But if you read the text, it says, give it to the Levites. It's for the Levites and for the widows and the orphans. So that the tithes system was set up to take care of widows. The forgotten sheaf is when you harvest your field and you leave some out there, you're supposed to leave it there so that the widows can come pick it up. And then Isaiah and Jeremiah talk about the responsibility to widows. And then these other passages you see, a warning, a strong warning for mistreatment of widows. And then the early structuring of the church in Acts chapter 6 was to help take care of the needs of the widows. And James says that true religion undefiled is to to deal appropriately with widows in James 1:27. So that the idea of caring for widows is a dominant theme throughout Scripture, manifesting the love of God in particularly with regard to people who are special need. Well, what's supposed to happen in taking care of widows in verse 4 is that the family members are supposed to take care of them. Verse 4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, where this is acceptable in the sight of God. So I labeled this family piety. And the word piety is really a different version of the word godliness. So they're to really practice godliness and with regard to their families. And Dr. Hendrickson, in a commentary that he wrote on this text, cited a Dutch proverb that says, it's easier for one poor father to bring up 10 children than for 10 rich children to provide for one poor father. And I thought that was cute. But basically what he's saying in this verse is that the family members manifest godliness, devotion to God, by the way in which they take care of their parents, and especially when they take care of their mother after the father is gone. But I'm sure that it goes either way. It's a practice of godliness in regard to their own family, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. And then it describes the widow indeed. And it really describes piety or godliness in her life as well. Because what she has done is she's encountered a very difficult place in her life. And the difficult place is that she's been left alone. This one doesn't have a family to take care of her. And we memorized this last week, Ecclesiastes 7:13, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent, or who is able to make straight what he has made crooked. And she's in a place of crookedness in her life. Her husband is gone. And so she is to not rail against the bent thing that has come into her life, but is to show devotion to God. And so it says here that she who is a widow indeed has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God. That really is a label, a few words that describes godliness, devoted to God. And it says she continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. And that doesn't mean a continuous thing. It just means that's when she does it. Well, it doesn't matter whether it's daytime or nighttime. It's all the time for her to pray and to plead with God for his mercy and his comfort and his blessing. And that's the pattern. That's what a widow indeed is supposed to be like. And if she doesn't do that, and she doesn't fix her hope on God, the alternative is to give herself to wanton pleasure, is what it says here, as someone who's dead even when she lives. And you know, that that seems fairly outrageous, to say those are the only two alternatives. You either have your hope fixed on God, or you're given to wanton pleasure. And the idea there is it's just living in sin. And, you know, from our point of view, we don't like to look at it that way. We like to say, you know, here's one alternative, you're devoted to God. Here's another alternative, you're just outrageously wicked. And, you know, I'm somewhere in here, probably too close to the outrageous side than I am to the other, but I'm not over here. But, you know, in God's eyes, you're either one or the other. And the degree of wanton pleasure that you indulge in is not consequential to God. And in fact, the greater degree is probably a consequence of the judgment of God. But even the lesser degrees are a difficulty. And I think we'll see that as we go through here and reading about the younger widows as well. So that the woman who is truly a widow indeed, and who is doing these kinds of things, living this way, is a godly woman. And your alternative is to be ungodly. And if you're not devoted to God, then you are really in that other category. And it's a solemn thing to think about. The Bible does describe extremes. And the Bible is realistic, because what he tells Timothy in verse 7 is to prescribe, or the word is really command, these things as well, that they may be above reproach. So having read down through verse 5 and 6, you would think, well, this woman is somebody who is this incredible model of godliness, and she's staying away from this other category, but there are people there. But Timothy really says to talk to this woman who desires to be this way, because that's what we all need. We need to be commanded and taught that. And there are three times in the book that he is told to prescribe and teach these things, or to command and teach these things, because this is the model, basically, I think. And probably no one measures up completely. Maybe there's somebody out there who measured up completely, but I think if you talk to that person, they would say they failed miserably. But that's really the standard, and really ought to be the standard for all of us, men and women, that our hope is fixed on God, and that we pray, we entreat God night and day, because our prayer and depending on God in a conscious way, which is what prayer is really a measure of our faith. And the alternative to that is to get in a mode that's going to potentially lead you into more extreme than you would even be comfortable with, even though we're too comfortable with sin anyway. So he's admonishing the widow. He's admonishing the family of the widows. And I think Timothy's admonishing himself, because the things he teaches would be to himself. So, well, then from 9 to 16, it talks about the widow on the list. And we don't really know what this means. We infer out of the text what we think it means, but it's not clear. Bible teachers are divided on that. Some people, it's talking about just support. So when you put somebody on the list, a widow on the list, they're given a position, or they're given financial help, support. And you can make a case for that from the text. To others, and they're good others, they say, no, it's really ministry. You put them in the ministry. And to some, ministry, even a position, a position like an elder or deacon, I think that's a minority viewpoint. But nonetheless, it's somebody who's a widow indeed, and you can see a woman like this would be incredibly valuable in ministering in the church. So you put them in kind of a position of responsibility. But it's not really clear. It's also not entirely clear that the widow indeed is the only one who would qualify for this, because it doesn't specifically say that the widow who's on the list is a widow indeed. She's just a widow and not a young widow, as will be defined here. So it's one of the confusing things about the text, and so we just learn by what it says about the person, the kind of person that's being set up. In front of us, somebody to emulate and to follow their example. I don't know at Trinity if we've ever had a widow indeed here as they're defined, and we'll see what the requirements are. Over 60 years of age, wife of one man, and that's the same thing, same phrase that's used back in chapter 3 for an elder, the husband of one wife. And The difference between those two is the verb that's in there. In this, it is has been or having been the wife of one man. In the other, it is that they are the husband of one wife. So that you could understand this as being the wife of one man never had another husband. She wasn't a widow once before, or had another husband through divorce and remarriage or something like that. It would be that she has had one husband, period. Others think that it just means that they, when they were married, were loyal and devoted. But nonetheless, it's a requirement, wife of one man, and we have to wrestle with what that means if we're going to put somebody on the list. A record of ministry. And this is really an incredible display characteristics, a reputation for good work. She brought up children. She shows hospitality to strangers. She washed saints' feet, ministered to the saints. She assisted those in distress, and she's devoted to every good work. A remarkable list. I get tired just looking at that list. But it's a little hard to understand when you look at it, because she has shown, she's brought up children, but if she's a widow indeed, according to the earlier definition, she doesn't have any children left. She doesn't have any grandchildren, because they're the ones who take care of her if she's a widow indeed. So that's why it may be just talking about widows somehow put on this list, whatever the list turns out to be. But the requirements here are very, very amazing. And not unlike the widow indeed description in verse 5, because these are the practical things of somebody who is devoted to God, fixing her hope on God. And so therefore what she does is she does the job that's set before her, and she does it well. And she does it in a Christian manner, in a way that's pleasing to God as a ministry to the Lord. And so therefore when she becomes a widow in her later years, she is put on this list, whether for financial support or to use her in ministering to the others in a more formal way in the church. But I think that however you look at that, you know, we ought to all aspire to be that, whether we're men or women, to have a record like that. And when a woman gets to that stage of her life, clearly she will be qualified to teach the younger women, as is taught elsewhere in Scripture, that the women are to do that. So it's really a very, very high standard, even though we don't truly understand the list idea that's here. The contrary statement about younger widows is troubling. It talks about them having a sensual desire in disregard of Christ, and talks about that as being a desire to be married. And then incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge or their previous faith. And this may be that that the woman who's on the list, the widow who's on the list, has said that she's going to not minister, or you're not going to be not going to marry again, even though some of us would consider 60 to be fairly young. She decided not to marry again, and she's going to devote herself to ministry in some way. And the younger women are not able to do that because they really still want to do what the older woman has already done, raise the family and done these kinds of things, which are good desires, really. But they're presented here as sort of a challenge to her faith and a challenge to her devotion to God, which is a difficult thing to understand when you think of the Christian community and younger women who've lost their husbands in one way or the other. I've never looked at them in these terms as if this was kind of a risk for them. But it gets worse because it says they learn to be idle. They go from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips, busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Again, that's fairly harsh way to describe these young widows. And then Paul says they just ought to get married and raise children, as if that's a problem to their moral depravity that there's evidencing here. And I think it harkens back in a more gentle way to the last verse of chapter 2, where it says women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. And I think the idea there is that the duties of a wife and a mother are duties that tend to focus a young woman on her responsibility to the Lord and can be used as a real example, a real driving force in her pursuit of godliness, of devotion to the Lord, as she realizes the responsibility and the difficulty of what she has. My dad liked to talk about one of the early patriarchs. I think it may have been Methuselah or Enoch, I forget which one, where it said after he had children, he walked with the Lord. Probably Enoch is who that was. And he liked to make the point that when you get children in the family, that tends to focus you a little bit more with the awesome responsibility of leading other people into godliness. So in a kind way, in looking at these things, it would be to say that the woman generally wants to have a family, and not having that focus can lead to the opportunity to do these other things. And if you look at the very last, second to last verse of the book, you see that Paul says to Timothy, who is, in my mind, sort of the top of the top in terms of spiritual maturity, he says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter. So he kind of challenges Timothy not to do the things that he's critical about some of these young women doing here. And so he's this, I would think, would not be a description of all young widows, but maybe describing the temptations that might be unique to a young widow in terms of matching up her desires with the temptations that stand before her. And maybe more intense in that day, because young widows have no opportunity for careers, things to keep them busy day and night. One of the commentators, I think Dr. Johnson, said the only work for pay that young women could get in those days was prostitution. And so maybe a different set of temptations, a different way that's manifest, but I think that as a young woman, married or not, or even a young man, married or not, would look at some of these and say, you know, I want to do the things that are going to keep me out of the way of the ungodly. For some reason, the younger widows might be more susceptible to these things, but in the same way that not all widows who are alone are going to be godly, not all young women are going to be ungodly in this situation as well. So then the last thing in verse 16 about this is a woman who is a believer has dependent widows, and that, whether that's in the family or just in their community, she is supposed to assist. It doesn't say what age that she would be to make due to the assistance or the one who would be assisted, but it's to do that, to not let the church be burdened, so that they may assist in those who are widows indeed. So it looks to me like that would be financial assistance, so that the church could assist financially the widows indeed. And that's one of the reasons people think that the widows indeed are ones who are to be taken care of financially by the church. And I think that's a reasonable argument here. But it's still women, young women or older women, are to help the other widows as well. And so that's an admonition that's there. And, you know, the idea to do this is to show your own godliness and to promote the godliness in somebody else. I mean, that's your goal in all of this thing. It's not just to satisfy yourself that you're doing good works. Is that you are manifesting your piety, your devotion to God, by the way you take care of somebody else. And the somebody else is somebody who's particularly in need. And Paul chooses to address the widows here. He could have done a section on orphans, people who are totally left alone, as another class of people who are totally left alone. But it's how you show your godliness and how you deal with people who are alone, how you show your devotion to God, and then you promote their ability to show their devotion to God, because they may not be able to fulfill their desire if they're a younger woman and remarry, and an older woman may have a real struggle in fixing her hopes on God as she sees the crooked thing that the Lord has brought into her life and the dilemma she has in trying to follow through on that. So I think you look at these things and you look at them as God's drawing the lines pretty sharply. And there's a contest between the powers of hell, between the world, and between the powers of Christ and godliness. And, you know, we like to say, well, you're comfortable if you're sort of somewhere in between. But when the Lord describes it, he describes it as black or white. And so, you know, because we never would want to be wanton, you know, we never would want to be some of the way these things are described, then we ought to be more diligent in pursuing godliness and pursuing a heart that's fully devoted to God and obeying the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So that's a difficult passage to read and to understand, but I think that's maybe close to understanding what he's trying to communicate there. Then he talks about good and bad elders in verses 17 through 20. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. And that probably just doesn't talk about twice as much honor as the widow. It just means they need to be honored, particularly those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And then the reason we know that he's talking about financial support, because he cites Deuteronomy 25:4 and then a direct statement by the Lord in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. You shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So the idea is that an elder who is working hard at preaching and teaching, and he's ruling well, and probably means those who devote their lives to this. Because remember, Paul makes a point that he has a right to ask the church to support him, but he went out of his way not to do that for various reasons that he mentioned. So it probably means, it doesn't talk about supporting elders in general so much in terms of the financial part of it, but it talks about supporting an elder who is really in full-time ministry in the church. And of course, the pastor is the example that we have here. And so you want to provide that financial support, and it allows him to rule well and to show diligence in preaching and teaching, because if he doesn't have to go out and keep a job all the time, then he can preach and minister to us more in a better way, because he can take time to study and read and to make the preparation that somebody who has a full-time job is not going to be able to do in a full-time way in a congregation. So double honor. And that, I think, includes financial support for the pastor. And then you're to protect him from false accusations. Don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, it's clear from this text that elders will sin. They'll do something wrong. And you're to be careful about hearing accusations against them. Don't listen to one person. But if there are two or three that are saying something, then you have to address it. And if the accusation is true, then the elder is to be publicly rebuked for their sin. And that hearkens to James chapter 3, verse 1, where James says, don't many of you become teachers, because there's a more severe judgment there. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. So it's particularly evil when a leader falls into sin, because there's a tremendous amount of influence that that individual exercises, and you undermine your ministry, you undermine the truth of God in the lives of other people when you behave in a way that is contrary to the things you're telling other people they ought to do. And that's not just true for elders, that's true for moms and dads, that's true for friends who have influence on somebody else. We really need to be concerned about our devotion to God, about our righteousness, our outward righteousness, but also about the way in which we bring ourselves forward as individuals who are devoted to God, who are godly individuals. And so that's why there's a particularly harsh response here, because you remember the chapter begins by saying you don't rebuke an older man. And then here he says, you do rebuke an older man. And presumably the elder would be a bit older anyway, certainly older in the faith, I would think. So, and then the last verses here, 21 through 25, he turns back to addressing Timothy himself. And he gives him a charge. And I think in the presence of angels, God, Jesus Christ, and angels, harkens back to the mystery of godliness, because you remember he was approved by God the Father, God the Spirit, and it was Jesus Christ who's approved, and the angels are the ones who are watching us. Ephesians tells us they're watching us to learn more about the grace of God. They don't know about the grace of God. They know about the holiness of God, but they see the grace of God by how he deals with us. But nonetheless, it's they're the ones that are concerned about our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he solemnly charges Timothy in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his elect angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality. So he is to be, the idea is you don't look and say, is this somebody I like or I don't like, somebody I prefer or don't prefer, but this is the word of God, and this person needs to hear it, whether they're my worst enemy or my best friend. And I need to present the word of God, and I need to, as he was told, I need to exhort and to teach, chapter 4, verse 13. That's his responsibility. I need to direct them, and I need not to show partiality, except partiality to the word of God. He needs to be careful in laying hands on someone, that is, ordaining somebody. And therefore, if you do somebody who's immature and not ready for that position, you share their responsibility for their sins, the responsibility for their sins. And the last two verses address that as well, saying the sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. For others, the sins follow after. That is, for some people, it's obvious that they have trouble. They've got sins. For other people, they're a little more skillful in hiding them. And it takes a little while to understand that. And so you need to have time and don't be so hasty in selecting somebody. And likewise, he says, good deeds that are good are quite evidence, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. So behavior sometimes is a better response than what people say in their profession, because the deeds have become evident, and the bad part of it is harder to conceal. So, and then he inserts in here this little statement, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And it's hard to know why that fits into here. It may be a point to say that godliness is not good health. And Timothy was a godly man, responsible for a godly ministry to lead people into godliness. But he couldn't tell people that if you do these things, you'll be healthy. Because Paul says he had frequent ailments and some kind of stomach trouble. And the medicine of the day was a little wine for the sake of his stomach and his frequent ailments. And so I think the idea here is that Timothy was a weak instrument physically who was leading people into godliness, not leading people to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, as the world would define it. And so I think it's a good lesson. He's ministering to widows whose dilemmas are not going to get better for some of the older ones and probably some of the younger ones as well. And so he's not teaching that if you listen to what I say, all of your troubles will go away. And that's kind of the way the gospel is presented it too often, that when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, troubles are over. You'll have a happy life. It'll be no trouble, no difficulties at all. And here's Timothy with frequent ailments ministering to widows who would probably prefer to have their husbands with them still, and talking about being fully devoted to God. And I think it's a real good point to put it in that particular setting, because we sometimes confuse what God is all about in our lives. So, conduct in the household of God. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And the world provides its own temptations to us, and we live our lives. Timothy didn't say the way you solve all these problems is you go on a mountain and get in a cave and you just make sure you're not contaminated by anything that's out there, and that's the way you can be a godly person. But we're to be godly in the world in which we live, and that's the mystery of godliness. And the opposition to godliness comes in two forms. It comes from false teachers who are going to teach us things that lead us astray. And it comes from our circumstances. We're going to go through circumstances that distract us, the bent things in our lives, the crook in the lot, that distract us from our devotion to God. As we wrestle with those things, seek to solve them, stumble as a result of them, and fall into what he describes in very extreme ways in this passage. But at least to a lesser degree, we all run that risk. And the admonition to this chapter that Timothy is to command and to teach and to exhort the people as well as himself are to pursue godliness and to understand the truth. And I like Psalm 62:5. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. And I think that's a really good thing to think about in the idea of godliness, because too often our expectation is for something else. You know, for the widow, it was from her husband. For the young widow, it's for what's in the future for her. For each one of us, it's our health, it's our prosperity, it's whatever. And if we get those taken away from us, our world just comes crashing down and we don't know how to deal with it. But if our expectation is from God, if we are devoted to God, you know, those things become very, very incidental. And while we don't despise them, we don't depend upon them. Oh, what we depend upon is our God, and particularly as he's revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us, and we realize that the standard of conduct in the household of God is way above all of us. And yet we also understand that we stand approved in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we are a continuing work that you are doing within us by your Holy Spirit, by way of the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result of our union with Jesus Christ, to make us a people who are godly. And we pray, Father, that that work would advance at a more rapid rate, that we would be pleasing to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.